We've been in a long series, walking line by line through the Apostles' Creed, asking the question, what exactly is it that Christians believe? Today we come to the line, I believe he rose again from the dead. This very day, July 4th in 1837, group of people gathered by the Old North Bridge in Concord, Massachusetts, to dedicate a memorial to the Revolutionary Battle at Lexington and Concord. As they gathered, they sang the Concord Hymn, a poem really written by Ralph Waldo Emerson. I'll read you the first stanza. By rude bridge that arched the flood, their flag to April's breeze unfurled, here once the embattled farmer stood and fired the shot heard round the world. That last line's the one we all remember, especially if you're old enough to remember Schoolhouse Rock. The shot heard round the world was the start of the revolution. News didn't travel as fast back then as it did now. But as that shot was heard round the world, how do you think people heard it? Would it not have been the sound of folly and foolishness? A bunch of farmers with muskets, a handful of good old boys, versus the crown, the empire, with ships and guns and cannons and cavalry. It must have sounded like foolishness. You know, don't you, that the British Empire was the greatest empire the earth had ever seen. At its zenith, it literally had conquered 25%, one quarter of all the land mass of the earth, and had as its citizenry over 25% of the world population. That's who a couple farmers decided they were going to pick a fight with. But do you not perceive in that the problem with history? The problem with history is our inability to discern the meaning of a thing in the midst of it. When they stood there at Concord and shot at the British, in that moment, nobody could imagine what that was going to mean. Even years after the war, its significance still was not understood. I have to imagine that the soldiers who fought the battle at Saratoga, they didn't know how important the battle was to them in the moment. It's just the battle at hand. It probably felt a lot more like survival. They didn't know that it would be the turning point in the war, that the decisive victory at Saratoga would draw the French into the conflict and bring much-needed French supplies and guns. And that at Saratoga, it was the beginning of the end. But in the moment, they did not know that. I scarce doubt when these words were penned, they could begin to understand the significance of what they had done. You see, the problem with ultimate history is that the meaning of any one moment or event cannot be fully known. You can know about it, but the meaning of it cannot be fully known until the end of history, because until the last note is played or the last word in the book is written, we're not really ready to fully interpret the whole of it, are we? Because in many ways, history is to us like a great mystery novel. We go along chapter by chapter and we all play our parts and we look at the chapters that have come before and we try and make sense of them and interpret them and look for clues in the previous chapters to understand the one we're in now and make predictions and guesses about the future. But the problem with the historical method is that it can only look backwards and describe the event either more or less accurately. Which is to say, we can know all of the facts, but we may not know what they mean. We've got really good guesses, and maybe we're right. But we will not know till the last chapter, because in every good mystery, right, you get to the last chapter and all of a sudden you learn things or things happen that change the meaning of the things that have come before. That's a problem with history, isn't it? Their perspective on history is one of the things that distinguished the people of Israel from the pagan cultures around them. And it changed the sort of stories that they told. Most of the pagan cultures around them took more of a cyclical view of history. History was just a recurring cycle that went over and over and over again, and that which had come before was going to happen again. And you end up in this place where the past and the future are essentially irrelevant because they're not fundamentally different than the present. The cycle just goes on and on. It just happens to be your turn. And when those are the ways you look at time, it changes the sort of stories that you tell. The ancient pagan cultures told stories that were called myths. And the myths were not concerned about the comings and goings of ordinary people or kings that were. No, the myths were stories about heroes and gods and demigods, and they were always larger than life. And their purpose was never to tell you about what had come before, because that was irrelevant. It was to tell you how life worked. So if you had gone to one of the ancients and you had heard one of their myths told, and you looked at them and said, well, that's a nice story, but it never really happened, they wouldn't even understand the question. They'd look at you like you were the crazy one, because they didn't care. It wasn't the point. But the Israelites, they told different sorts of stories, like the story of Abraham. Abraham, he's no hero, he's no god, and his story didn't serve the purpose that the myths served. The myths were told to tell you how life worked and how you should live. Abraham's not exactly a great example of how you should live your life. It's not that sort of story. Now, Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, elevates Abraham as a role model of faith. And that he is. He had incredible faith in God, but his life is not exactly an example you want to follow. For example, if God tells you to pick up and go to another land, when you get there, or if you ever spend any time in the land of Egypt, you probably shouldn't tell Pharaoh that your wife is your sister and allow her to be taken into his harem. Not really something you want to do. If God says to you that he's going to make you the father of many nations and give you an heir, but it doesn't seem to be happening, and now your wife is older and she's been barren her whole life, you probably don't want to take her slave as your concubine and have a child with her. Not an example you want to be following. And then when you realize you're going to have your own son by your wife and that he will be the heir, you probably shouldn't take the first woman and her son and abandon them in the desert to die. These are things you don't want to do. It's a different sort of story, isn't it? The myths were about the big picture. They were always larger than life, but Abraham, it's all about the particulars. He's a particular man who lived in a particular time and place, and he's particularly interesting because God shows up to him even though he's not a king, he's not a general, he doesn't rule a city, he's just a guy, and he's been chosen. It's particularly interesting because God made him a particular promise. And the rest of Israel's history is the unfolding of that promise. But it changes the way they thought about history. History is not a cycle that just goes over and over and over and over, and what's come before will be again, and the past and the future are irrelevant. This is just your time around. No, now it has a beginning. And it's going somewhere. And if it has a beginning, it must have an end. By about 200 years before the time of Jesus, the Jews more or less agreed theologically on what that end would look like. The seeds of this are planted all throughout the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, but also in the Psalms and Job. And about 150 to 200 years before Christ, Israel all agreed that history had a beginning and history had an end. And the story ends when the Lord shows up. And when the story is over, then you get a general resurrection. All who are dead rise again. This gets much, much more explicit immediately before the time of Jesus. In some Bibles, we print what is called the Apocrypha. And in the Apocrypha, we have intertestamental literature. So you have the Old Testament and the New Testament, and then there's a period in between where there's, in most Bibles, nothing. You get the end of the prophets, and then you get Jesus. Well, a whole lot of history happened in there. And some Bibles print some of the historical writings we have from that time. Now, all Christians agree that when we print the Apocrypha, it's not the same thing as the Old Testament and the New Testament. We don't believe that it's inspired by the Holy Spirit in the way the Old and the New Testament are. But what we do think, if you like it, is that it can be spiritual, it can be informative, and I want to read you something that we think was written about 50 to maybe 150 years before Jesus. It gives you a glimpse of this worldview that I'm talking about. This comes from 4 Ezra, or 2 Esdras, depending on how it's written. I, Ezra, received a command from the Lord on Mount Horeb to go to Israel. When I came to them, they rejected me and refused the Lord's commandment. Therefore, I say to you, O nations that hear and understand, await your shepherd. Await your shepherd. He will give you everlasting rest. That's reference to eternal life, resurrection. Because he who will come at the end of the age is close at hand. Now, just kind of from a Bible scholarly perspective, I think that's really interesting. Because maybe this isn't inspired by the Holy Spirit, but you hear possibly 50 years before Christ, somebody saying, await your shepherd, he who will give you everlasting rest, because he who comes at the end of the age is close at hand. He wasn't wrong. Be ready for the rewards of the kingdom, because the eternal light will shine on you forevermore. Flee from the shadow of this age. Receive the joy of your glory. I publicly call on my Savior to witness. Receive what the Lord has entrusted to you and be joyful. Give thanks to him who has called you to heavenly kingdoms. Man, that starts to sound like the Gospel of Matthew, don't it? Rise and stand and see at the feast of the Lord the number of those who have been sealed. Those who have departed from the shadow of this age have received glorious garments from the Lord. Take again your full number, O Zion, and conclude the list of your people who are clothed in white and have fulfilled the law of the Lord. The number of your children whom you desire is full. Beseech the Lord's power that your people who have been called from the beginning may be made holy. That, in a snapshot, is the Jewish worldview that Jesus stepped into. History has a beginning, has an end. When the Lord comes, the age closes, and then is the resurrection. And what Scripture tells us is that on the third day, he rose again from the dead. Maybe we can begin to understand the shock that the disciples experienced in this. It's more than the shock of an empty tomb. You take all of your embalming and spices, you go to the tomb to prepare the body, finalize it for burial. Whoop, no body! That's a shock to the system. It's more than the shock of seeing Jesus raised from the dead. It's more than the shock of seeing standing before you the one whom you watched die. And yet now here he is, and your eyes have to be deceiving you, right? And yet you see life in his eyes. He was dead, but now he's not. That'll shock the system. And yet it's more than that still. History ends when the Lord shows up, and then there's resurrection. So at some point along the way, you realize you are standing here and you are looking at the end of all things as he stands before you. It doesn't process. We said history is like a mystery novel, and you go chapter by chapter, but you can't fully interpret everything until you get to the end of the book. But in Jesus, it's like he went to the last chapter, and he ripped out the first page, and he brought it back and gave it to us. Because you've seen the end, but you see the end now. And it changes everything, doesn't it? Because you can't see the last chapter, so you don't exactly know how the story ends, but you got a good idea because you cheated. You saw the first page. Wow. You realize Paul says the exact same thing. He uses a different metaphor. I'm using a mystery novel. He's talking about fruit, but it works. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in its own order, Christ the first fruit, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, that's us, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. We have seen the first page of the last chapter. And so all of a sudden, the mystery that is the last chapter is beginning to unfold. But you understand, right, that it is is more than that. It's more than that. Not only do we have increased clarity and a better idea of what the last chapter holds, more so than we ever have before because of Jesus rising from the dead, does it not change how we live now? I'm just going to go out on a limb and say, if you know the future, it changes the way you live in the present. Does anybody in here really love the Back to the Future series, those movies? Yeah, a couple of you. My wife really likes them. I think we can all agree the second one is the worst, yes? Yeah, it was. It was terrible. But it works best, so this is the analogy we're running with. In the second one, if you're not familiar, the Back to the Future movies are about a DeLorean that gets turned into a time machine and all the problems that go with that sort of thing. In the first film, they go back in time and then come back to the future, hence the name. But in the second film, they go into the future. And there's three main characters. There's Doc. He has invented the time machine. There's Marty McFly. He is the protagonist. And there is Biff. He is the antagonist in the series. And they go into the future. And in the future, Biff is an old, old man. And he's not had a very good life. And he discovers the DeLorean time machine. And what he decides to do is to go back to the past, to his younger self. And what he delivers to his younger self is a sports almanac. It's a book that records all of the wins and losses for sports for 50 years, baseball, football, horses, all of it. And he gives this powerful book with all sorts of knowledge about the future to his younger self. And then he goes back to the future. Doc and Marty, they don't know about this. They get in the DeLorean time machine. They go back to the past, but now the past has been radically altered because Biff has changed his fortunes because he knows what the future holds. He takes that almanac and he begins to bet the odds, long odds, and amazingly, he wins every time. And there's wealth and there's power and they have to set the timeline straight. It's kind of cheesy. It's what it is. Here's the point. If you know how the future unfolds, it must change the way you live in the present. Yes? This is exactly what happened in the early church. Thomas Oden describes it this way. All who shared the expectation of the general resurrection felt themselves grasped by the end time in the presence of the risen Jesus. They acquired an incredibly confident and otherwise implausibly courageous attitude towards history, suffering, and life's ambiguities. Why was the New Testament's community so confident about the historical process? Because in Jesus' resurrection, the end was already beheld. We might describe that radical change in life, a radical, unexplainable confidence as resurrection freedom. There is a freedom in living that comes when you understand and internalize resurrection. Or maybe I say it this way, there is a freedom that comes when you see the risen Lord. That might sound strange to our ears because for most of us, the concept of freedom has always been couched in political language. It's part of our history. It's freedom from tyrannical kings and freedom from taxation without representation and the oppression of the government. And hear me, political freedom is a wonderful, good thing, but it's not the only sort. And by the way, sometimes I think we forget this, it's not guaranteed. Because unless all of us, and I mean the whole nation, including all of the power structures, agree to it, to live by it, to honor it, the Bill of Rights is a piece of paper and a dream. And there are millions and millions of people around the world who will remind you from their experience that freedom is not guaranteed, not political freedom. That can be taken away. But resurrection freedom, that you cannot lose. Don't believe me? Ask the martyrs. They didn't lose it. It couldn't be taken away. Because they'd seen Christ. And they knew how the story ended. So what happened in the chapters between here and there, what happened in their own chapter, it wasn't that scary anymore. Because they knew how it ended. And that cannot be taken away. Something else I worry that perhaps my generation has forgotten, and maybe I'm not alone, is that just because you have a freedom doesn't mean you know what to do with it or how to live well with it. You understand that most freedoms have an attendant virtue, and if you don't have the virtue, namely responsibility, the freedom is not much more than license. Those things go hand in hand. If you want freedom to work, you have to have virtue. Otherwise, it don't work. The same is true with the resurrection freedom. For all who believe everything I've read and said today, it's just the case. But unless we find a way of life, a habitus, if you will, that keeps our eyes fixed on the risen Christ, and until the truth of his resurrection as the guarantee of ours sinks deep into our bones, until that truth gets inside our operating system and becomes the source code, we have a freedom that we're not sure what to do with. I'm going to close this morning by coming back to the call to worship. And maybe now we hear it a little different. I tell you this, brothers and sisters, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul, because he's a nice pastor, gives us an application. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. If your question this morning is like, well, that's a nice sermon on resurrection. What do we do with it? There it is. Steadfast, immovable, and abounding in the work of the Lord.